I've always believed that music is the pathway to the heart. Few things evoke emotion like music does. And various styles of music produce a variety of feelings. One tune can motivate us to action, another can move us to tears, yet another can lift our spirits to the heights. Did you know that music has been a part of the human experience almost from the beginning of time? We're told in Genesis 4:21 that musical instruments were among the first invention of early humans. A man named Jubal is called the father of all who play the harp and the flute. And from his name, we get words such as jubilation or jubilee. We are told that Moses wrote songs, as did his sister Miriam. Deborah wrote a song that's recorded in Judges chapter 5. But it's really in the period of Samuel, David, and Solomon, you might call the golden age of Hebrew music, as it was Hebrew poetry. For the first time, music is being systematically cultivated. It was an essential part of the training for the schools of the prophets. There arose a class of professional singers. The temple, though, was the great school of music. In the conducting of its services, large bands of trained singers and players on instruments were constantly employed. You see that going through the Old Testament. David wrote a number of songs that are included in the book of Psalms. His son Solomon, we are told, wrote over 1,000 songs in his lifetime. One of them, the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs, is preserved in the scriptures. The book of Psalms has 150 songs used both in private and public worship. Within the tribe of Levi, there were those who were specially trained and gifted in the areas of music. Now, I mention all of this because the third chapter of the book of Habakkuk was originally written as a song. It was something to be put to music and sung. Some have even surmised that Habakkuk himself may have been one of those Levites involved in the music ministry. He may have been one of the first worship leaders. We don't know. But we do know that he wrote this as a musical piece, and it is preserved in our scriptures. One author even has the opinion that the prayer of Habakkuk 3 is one of the greatest songs ever written. Now, if you look at the first verse of Habakkuk chapter 3, it says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. And then if you turn to the very last verse of the chapter, the last phrase, for the director of music on my stringed instruments. Now that Hebrew word Shigionoth is not a word that's used very often, so it's hard for scholars to know exactly what it means. It's used once in describing Psalm 7. And so they're thinking that it was probably some kind of musical term, maybe about the style of music. Others believe that it had to do with the emotion which the song evokes. Chuck Swindoll describes it as a moving, passionate piece of music, like an overture. Maybe it was the Hallelujah chorus of his day. That's the idea behind the third chapter of the book of Habakkuk. But if I were to give this song a name, something that could actually be pronounced, I would probably borrow a phrase from the late comedian Flip Wilson. You remember him back in the late 60s and early 70s? Here comes the judge. That's what I would call Habakkuk chapter 3. That's really the theme of this song. As we work through these verses, we're going to see that Habakkuk was undoubtedly moved to the very depths of his being with some conflicting emotions. The song is neither mournful nor is it joyful. It's really a mixture of both, even with some downright frightening elements. In the end, though, we see that it is primarily a song of triumph and victory. Just a quick glance at the chapter demonstrates a marked contrast from the beginning of the book. In chapter 1, the prophet is confused. He's perplexed. He's asking God all kinds of questions. It even seems he's to the point of despair. He cries out to God and challenges his justice, his power, and even his love. But not now. Something has definitely changed in the heart and the mind of the prophets. And what has changed is not his environment. What has changed is not the circumstances. He was still facing the same bleak situation that he was at the beginning of the book. What changed was he himself. He prayed that God would change the state of affairs all around him. Instead, in chapter 2, God changed him. God changed his heart and his perspective. And as I've said many times, yes, it's true, prayer changes things, but most often, prayer changes me. And prayer had a profound impact on the life of Habakkuk, and he gives testimony to that in this final chapter of his book. So let's take a closer look at Habakkuk's song. The first thing we're going to notice is that this is a song of destruction. Verse 2 sets the tone for the rest of the chapter. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk gives us a bit of a history lesson in the first part of this song. He looks back to the past, and on the basis of what God has done, now he looks forward to the future. Many prayers in the Bible follow this pattern. You see it in Nehemiah, Daniel, Ezra. As they recite what God has done in the past, it kind of bolsters their faith. They're reminding themselves of how great God has been, and that gives us faith in what God will do. It's a transition from faith in what God has done to hope in what He will do. And so we do get a little bit of a history lesson. Now, I know history is not everyone's favorite subject. It did happen to be mine. But a lot of people don't really care much about history. In James Joyce's Ulysses, his young hero Stephen represents the modern spirit of many. He says, "History is a nightmare from which I'm trying to awake." All those of you that slept during high school history can probably relate to that, right? Henry Ford had a more down-to-earth view of putting the same idea. History is bunk. He didn't care about it at all. And honestly, many Christians kind of pass over the historic parts of the Bible to get to the good stuff, right? But history is important. Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser writes, "Christians cannot afford to bypass knowledge of the past. For any nation or society without a memory is not only devoid of a past, but has a detached present and no direction for the future." You know that old saying, you know, he who fails to learn from history is doomed to repeat it. And that's not only because you flunk the class and have to take it over again. We tend to make the same mistakes over and over if we do not learn from our past. And so Habakkuk grounds his faith and hope in the knowledge of what God has done. Take a look at verse 3. "God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and His praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from His hand where His power was hidden. Plague went before Him. Pestilence followed His steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish." According to many scholars, this reference to Mount Paran is either a reference to Mount Sinai or the whole Sinai Peninsula where the wilderness wanderings took place. Habakkuk is going back in history and saying, remember what God did way back in the nation of Egypt in order to liberate those Israelites. Remember what he did during the wilderness wanderings. He often showed his power. When Moses was at the top of Mount Sinai and there was lightning and thunder and it was very scary, it was God's presence. And it did invoke a sense of awe and wonder amongst the Israelites. Then he talks about what God had done. Verse 5 echoes some of the plagues that had come upon Egypt. He mentions in verse 7 the tents of Cushan. Cushan is probably a shortened form of Cushan Rishathaim, which was the first foreign invader to punish Israel during the time of the judges. The Midianites were often the foes of Israel during that time. And here, they're on the defensive. They're on the run, so to speak, because God is there. So what we're seeing is an awe-inspiring review of what God has done in the past, destroying anything and anyone in his way. Now in verse 8, the perspective changes as Habakkuk now addresses God. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers, the mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by, the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you rode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head, when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though he were about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. What words jump out at you in that passage? We see words like wrath and anger 5 times in those verses that I just read. Habakkuk is acknowledging the wrath of God with very powerful images. It almost seems like God is angry with nature itself in the display of his power. But the prophet later points out what the real target of his wrath was. It says, in anger you threshed the nations. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. It's sin that God pours his wrath onto. It's not the world itself. Even though the world has been affected by sin, the world has been cursed because of mankind's sin, it's not nature that God is angry with. It's sin. And he is going to judge sin. Now, I realize talk of God's wrath is not very popular, makes a lot of folks uncomfortable. Don't talk about the wrath of God, they'll say. We want to hear about God's love and his mercy and his grace. All that wrath of God stuff ought to be left in the Old Testament where it belongs. I can't even tell you how wrong that is on so many levels. The wrath of God is not only found in the Old Testament. You get a chance, check out Matthew 23 sometime, preferably in a more modern translation. Jesus is ticked off and he's letting them have it. In Revelation 16, we see how the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the wicked near the end of time. Much of Habakkuk's vision of God's wrath is reserved for that point in history where it's going to happen. Let's not confuse God's wrath, though, with human anger. James 1:20 warns us that man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Human wrath can be selfish, brutal, and out of control, but not so the wrath of God. A.W. Tozer writes, To understand God's wrath, we must view it in light of His holiness. God is holy and has made holiness to be the moral condition necessary for the health of His universe. Sin's temporary presence in the world only accents this. Whatever is holy is healthy. Evil is a moral sickness that must ultimately end in death. Since God's first concern for His universe is moral health, that is, its holiness, whatever is contrary to it is necessarily under His displeasure. Wherever the holiness of God confronts unholiness, there is going to be conflict. This conflict arises from the irreconcilable natures of holiness and sin. God's attitude and action are the conflict of His anger. To preserve His creation, God must destroy whatever would destroy it. When He arises to put down destruction and save the world from the irreparable moral collapse, He is said to be angry. Every wrathful judgment of God in the history of the world has been a holy act of preservation. So God is not just on a whim losing His temper and being angry. His wrath appears when His holiness and His holy creation is threatened. It's just like a mama bear protects her cubs, and if anything is a threat, you've aroused that wrath. You better get out of the way. And that's the way God views sin. It's against evil wherever it is found. But that old cliche is true. God hates sin, but He loves the sinner. In fact, it's because He loves sinners so much that He hates evil. Because evil is the greatest threat to people. And so His wrath is poured out on sin. It is not God's desire to judge sinners. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God wants all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 confirms that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I often hear people say, "How can a loving God send anybody to hell?" And the answer is, God has done everything in His power, short of taking away their ability to choose, to keep them from going to hell. People that end up in hell are there because they chose. And God is honoring that choice. I often try to illustrate it this way. Imagine this book as sin. And imagine a lightning bolt from God as God's wrath on sin. Lightning is going to strike this book. Now, the way most of us are with our sin is we love our sin. No one's going to take this away from me. Nobody's going to tell me what I can and cannot do. This is my sin. This is my lifestyle. And no one can take that from me. What happens when the lightning bolt of God's wrath hits this book? I'm pretty much toast also, right? As long as we hold on to our sin, see, God's not pouring out His wrath on the sinner. He's pouring the wrath on the sin. But if you hold on to the sin, you're going to get the wrath. But what Jesus did is He came along and said, "Let me take that from you." And He took it to the cross. And He endured God's wrath there so that we don't have to. That's the beauty of the gospel. He is our substitute. But for those who stubbornly cling to their sin, they're going down with it. And it's not because God is hateful and vengeful and all of that stuff. It's because they wouldn't let go of their sin. God provided a way out. But if people don't take it, they will endure the penalty of their sin. And it will be not pretty. You see, in His holiness, God cannot ignore sin. He can't just say, we'll ignore it this time. He can't. His holy nature cannot do that. He must address sin. And if we really knew how much God is moving in judgment, I think it would bring us to our knees. As a nation, we have held on to our sin far too long. And if we do not turn from our sin, if we do not leave our sin at the foot of the cross and get as far away from it as we can, we will experience, as a country, the wrath of God. I don't know when and I don't know how, but it will happen because God is a holy God and that has not changed. So the first thing about Habakkuk 3, it's a song of destruction. Thankfully, Habakkuk doesn't stop there. His prayer is secondly a song of deliverance. Amid all the destruction and devastation, we hear a sweet, sweet song of salvation in these verses. Go back to the beginning of the psalm in verse 2. Look at that last line. In wrath, remember mercy. Even in the midst of God's anger, we see God's mercy and grace. And that's always been the case. When God judges, He judges in mercy. According to Psalm 103, verse 10, God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Think about it. If God was only just, how many of us would still be here? Not a one, including me. Even in His wrath, He is still gracious and merciful. It's true that God's judgment and wrath have been a central theme of this chapter, even the entire book. God began by wondering why God wasn't judging Judah's sin. And then He wondered how could God judge their sin by bringing in someone more sinful, like the wicked Babylonians. But the whole point is salvation for God's own in the midst of judgment. Remember the key verse, chapter 2, verse 4. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, meaning the sinner, but the just will live by faith. There's always a way out. There's always deliverance for those who put their trust in God. And you'll see that those who are saved through the judgment and wrath of God. See, God doesn't always destroy the wicked simply for the sake of destroying them. He destroys them for the sake of His people. God has a special people, and He saves them from their enemies. And I would just remind us here that our enemies are not flesh and blood. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, our enemies are the spiritual powers, forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The enemy that God will ultimately destroy for our sakes is Satan and his demons. And one day he will. There's a phrase in verse 13 that might seem a little out of place. It says, you came to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. But actually, it's not out of place at all, because that's why God is coming in wrath. God comes in wrath to save His people, to preserve a people for Himself, and ultimately put us in a place where there will be no evil. There will not even be the temptation to sin. Scholars will debate the meaning of your anointed one here. Is he talking about the Messiah, the Christ, as translated in Greek? Or is he talking about God saving His anointed people? Either way, it fits. God is at work. He is all about deliverance. And so we see that God is not just going to sweep everybody away in His wrath. He judges sin. Those who hold on stubbornly to their sin will be swept away. Those who repent of their sin and leave it will be saved. And how would this come about? What Habakkuk envisions is a battle similar to David and Goliath, where a representative fighter from each camp would square off and the winner would bring victory to the entire army. Here, the singular champion of God's people wins the ultimate victory over the leader of the wicked opposition. So we have Christ, the anointed one, that would someday defeat Satan, the head of the household of the wicked. Remember what God said to Eve all the way back in Genesis 3 after sin? There will be enmity between your seed and the seed of the serpent. He will strike his heel, but your seed will crush his head. In the end, God wins. He will triumph over evil. And it's surprising how Jesus did it. Jesus defeated Satan by first being defeated himself. He allowed Satan to put him to death as a payment for the sins of mankind. Then he rose from the dead and triumphed over Satan. Turned the tables on him. When it looked the most desperate, God emerges victorious over sin, over death, over Satan himself. And so we see this is a song of deliverance. And then this brings us to our final point. Habakkuk's prayer is a song of dependence. Look at verse 16. The prophet here gives his own testimony. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. What was the effect of this vision of God's destruction and deliverance? You could say from head to foot, Habakkuk was moved by this vision of God. He was shaken in his sandals, so to speak. And you know, I think that's something that we often miss as Christians. We can take a very academic approach to the Scripture. We read it, we study it, we analyze it, we seek to understand it in its original context and then apply it to our own day and age. But how often does Scripture really move us? I mean, really get down and get a hold of us. And I'll be honest with you, for me, one of the best ways that happens is through music. Those of you that were in worship this morning, I shared a song as the call to worship. It's actually a hymn out of our hymnal, Search Me, O God, and Know My Heart. But the way it was done was a group of women who sang it a cappella. You start with one voice singing the melody and then others come in with the harmony. I got to tell you, that song moved me. When I was setting up the projector and getting it all ready to go and playing it through, I couldn't speak. It just moved me. And that's what music can do to us. And that's why I think music is such an important part of worship. It speaks to the soul. It sometimes gets past our brain and gets to our hearts. And that's what happened with Habakkuk. He was moved. And I think we need not only to study God's Word, but we need to be stirred by God's Word. Sometimes we need to be shaken by God's Word. Needs to wake us up out of our slumber, out of our complacency. But notice in that verse, Habakkuk says, I will wait patiently. That's another way of saying hope or trust or faith. He would not be amongst the destroyed. He would be counted among the delivered. Habakkuk was one of those righteous who would live by their faith. Sure, the wrath of God is scary. God's judgment on sin is frightening. But thankfully, we don't have to endure it. Because through Jesus Christ, we've been given a way out. He has taken the wrath of God for us when He died on the cross. And so while it may still make us tremble, we need not fear, because God will deliver us. When we depend on Him, He will deliver us. So what about us? The wrath of God is coming. It's going to judge all evil and wickedness. When that day comes, humanity will be divided into two categories, the destroyed and the delivered. And those who by faith have put their trust in God's grace will be the delivered. Those who stubbornly hold on to their sin will be the destroyed. What category will you find yourself in? That's a decision that you will make. Each and every one of us will make. And the choice is ours. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, there are some parts of your word that, quite honestly, are a bit uncomfortable. When it talks about your wrath, when it talks about judgment, we know that it's deserving, but we also know that there's deliverance through your Son. We thank you for that way out. Thank you that He took your wrath on our sin so that we don't have to. And I pray that we might be like Habakkuk, one of those who will be delivered because we depend on you. And may we be faithful in bringing others to that saving knowledge of you through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.